We are looking at the order presented in the Word of God, section by section. So you can read ahead each evening in anticipation of the subject. On Saturday evening, we read the first 9 verses of chapter 25. And tonight, we proceed from verse 10 right through to verse 22. Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. And do remember, the meetings continue nightly to Friday at 7:30 and on Saturday at 6:30. Remember, these meetings announce in the will of the Lord. Verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without, shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. Of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Now, it's just a matter of time, but let me say that what you should really do is to continue reading, not just at this point of the chapter, but go forward to the time when Moses relays these commandments, these communications, and then read further of the making of these items, and then read again how they were brought and presented to Moses in their completed state. And then read again how that God gave commandment in chapter 40 to Moses in regard to the location and in regard to the erection of the items we shall read about night by night. Now, unless you do that, you will never see the tremendous difference that does exist in each of the items throughout the study. Now, I will not have time to do that for you. For example, the position of the items in the communication from God to Moses will alter in the position of the committal from Moses to the people. Notice that on the very surface. And then there will be other differences that you do well to note, and each of them will contribute to your rich understanding and, of course, add to the variety of truth that is on the very surface of these mighty sections of the Word of God. Now, tonight we commence with the ark, and what our subject is before us. I would feel, with my limited understanding of the subject, and yet some insight to its comprehensiveness, I would feel that really a week on the ark would probably not be enough. And so tonight I have an onerous task of trying to coalesce a tremendous amount of detail into the time that we are together tonight. And I want to put as much into that as we can possibly do by the help of the Spirit of God. I think it's interesting to observe that God commences in this communication with the ark. We would say he commences with that which is nearest to himself. I would feel of all the items of furniture, this one would be that which would qualify. For in a very special way, it speaks to us, as it must to him, of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that is just so full, I'm sure our hearts understand the vastness and the fullness of the subject. Now, that is familiar to us. When we come to the book of Leviticus, we understand when God speaks about the offerings and those five presentations of the death of the Lord Jesus, again, he commences with that which is nearest to himself. He commences with the burnt offering. And it is that principle we recognize in the epistle to the Ephesians, as in distinction to the epistle of Paul to the Romans. As you know, in the Ephesian epistle, the apostle commences, guided by the Spirit of God, with the divine purpose, in all its fullness, in all its wondrous detail, and then comes on to see us dead in trespasses and in sins. When we look at the Roman epistle, we notice our judgment, our condemnation is first. And then the great work of provision that has brought about recovery, redemption, and reconciliation. And all the fruit of that work manifested in our lives through wondrous grace. Until at last we come to chapter 8 and find the apostle reaching the purpose of God that we will be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God commences in Ephesians with his purpose and works out to our need. In the Roman epistle, he commences with our need and works up toward his purpose. So you can see that in the book of Exodus here, and in our first item of this vast subject, God is commencing with what is nearest, and can I say reverently, dearest to himself. Even the ark, which speaks so much of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to help you to put all this material together. And I find one of the easiest ways, perhaps, to convey my material and to condense it and for you to grasp it and to retain it is to put it in very simple headings. Obviously, with this section before us, we will have to think of the construction of the ark. The construction of the ark. Now, as we examine that subject, we will see that that matter of construction affects Moses and, of course, directly those that were responsible for its making. They are directly affected by the subject of its construction. If they do not make it according to the mind of God, then God's pleasure will not be experienced, expressed, or manifested. And because they did make it according to the mind of God, then the glory of the Lord did fill the tabernacle, as we know from chapter 40. And so it was their responsibility to adhere to the construction and all that that involved of the ark of God. Now, once it is constructed, I think it's important to notice that we move from that to its contents. And its contents are very interesting. We have some concept of the contents of the ark as given to us, for example, in this passage where God tells Moses to put in it the testimony that I shall give thee. And that word testimony gives it its first title in this great book, the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Testimony. And so when we think of the contents of the ark, the testimony, the law of God, the manna, and the Aaron's rod that budded, my beloved, I think you will understand that those contents affect the very history of the nation of Israel. Now, we'll not have time to go back on that. You look at those three items that were placed within the custody of the ark, and you will see that they affected Israel's history very dramatically. The law, the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. And each of them, in another sense, reveal Israel's failure. And then, of course, it shows that within the custody of the ark, there is all the fulfillment, there is all the perfecting that will be seen in the person of the Lord Jesus relative to these very issues. That is very precious to my soul as well. And then when the contents are considered, we would love to spend time on the coverings of the ark. The coverings of the ark. And when we look at the coverings of the ark, of course, those coverings will affect the priests. Only the priests could go into the sanctuary and cover the ark according to the stipulations of God. The Levites who would carry the ark could never look upon it, for God said if they did, they would die. So it had to be covered, and it was covered appropriately. And it was covered according to the mind and will of God as expressed beautifully in Numbers chapter 4. We're aware of that. And I'm sure we enjoy that aspect. That brings me to its conveyance. We had that on Saturday at the conference, didn't we? And if its construction affects Moses, Bezalel, and those workers, if its contents affect Israel and their history, if the coverings affect the priests and their responsibility, then of course the conveyance affects the Levites. They are the ones that are going to bear the weight of this tremendous vessel that God has constructed for His glory. And the path, the journey, the speed of this nation moving through the wilderness is going to be dictated by the steps of those men that feel the weight of the ark upon their shoulders. That's what's going to dictate the movement. That's what's going to dictate the speed or the rate of progress. The measure in which Israel follow these men whose steps are controlled by the burden they carry. Even the wagons will not go ahead, as you know. They would be more mobile, obviously. But no, the whole thing is dictated by the steps of the Levites that feel the weight of this item upon their shoulders. Now, I haven't even time to apply that, but I'm sure you'll pick it up and piece it out accordingly. And then, if we had time, and we won't have time, we would think of the course of the ark. That's a great subject, isn't it? And start where it begins in the march, in Numbers 10, and pick it up right through the whole of those great books, come into Joshua, and find the traveling of that ark, and notice what happens. Notice that waters are driven back. Notice that walls collapse. And then, when we come into Samuel, notice that idols fall. Oh, what a course this ark has. What a course. And of course, the course of this ark affects the nations around. You know that, don't you? What an effect it had in Jericho. What an effect it had in the house of Dagon. What an effect it had on the Philistines when they realized what it really was and what it really stood for. They want to get rid of it as quickly as they could. Oh, beloved, what a mighty subject here. The course of the ark. The history that's unfolded for us until at last it reaches the place we heard about the other evening when it reaches the temple. And finally, the staves are withdrawn. So there's much in this, isn't there? But alongside of this, I want you to get the character of the ark. The character of the ark. And let me repeat, if its construction affects Moses, and its contents affects Israel, and its covering affects the priests, and its conveyance affects the Levites, and its course affects the nations, I want to tell you, friend, its character, I say, affects God. Affects God. You know it's called the Ark of the Lord, don't you? You know it's called the Ark of God. You know it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You know it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. And mind you, friend, if we went through the titles of the Ark, from the simple term, the Ark, and the Ark of the Testimony, and the Ark of thy strength. Oh, beloved, what a range of ministry is here in relation to the character of our God. As radiantly displayed, as blessedly displayed in the person of His own beloved Son. Now, I want to get that, and we'll get that. That's one bit I'm not going to miss, if the Lord helps us. So now, there's the order. If you can add a few more C's, trouble though they may be, I don't mind, but there you are. I think that that just puts it in its context for you now to work at it. And if you have something I haven't got, don't be greedy, share it with me, and I'll be very glad to hear it. But just now, let me repeat for the benefit of all present that I feel would be helpful. Just to guide our thoughts. The construction, right? And then, particularly, the covering, and the contents, and the conveyance, and the course, and then its character. Now, when we look at the construction of the ark, it's a very, very rich approach indeed, because here is great detail. And first of all, I want to think of the materials. Now, it's not easy to get a different outline for these vessels each night, but I have tried to do that in order to give variety instead of boredom to the ministry. And so we're going to think of the materials of the ark. And then we will think of the measurements of the ark. And then we will think of the making of the ark. And I think if we get those points very, very clearly before us, there will be help in the ministry. Now, first of all, the materials. The materials of the ark are twofold. First of all, acacia wood or shittim wood, and then gold. Now, those are two very basic materials. We read of them in the introduction on Saturday evening. The acacia wood or the shittim wood, and the gold of verse number 3. So here now, God is putting his hand upon those materials that were contributed by his people. And this tree is, of course, a very unattractive kind of tree in the wilderness. Rather knurled. Not anything like a cedar by any means. Not like an erect palm by any comparison. It's a very unattractive tree, I understand. And of course, the reason why God has chosen it is because it must be about the hardest wood to be found. Now, I'm using that word because I want to put upon that another word. It is understood that this acacia wood is practically totally impervious to any insect or any item that would seek to bore or to penetrate it. And we can move from that concept and call it thoughtfully incorruptible wood. Now, I think that's very precious, isn't it? Because that brings me to think and brings you to face the issue of the incorruptible humanity of the Lord Jesus. For that, of course, is seen in the composite material that is used for this one item. It's not made of just one material. It's made of two. But two materials together forming one vessel. And so the wood speaks to me of the Savior's incorruptible humanity. And the gold, of course, speaks to me of his indisputable deity. Now, those are precious things. But here are two materials brought together, forming one vessel. And that's just exactly how we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. God in essence, eternal, unoriginated, uncreated, essentially divine. But, thank God, truly human. In His perfect manhood, He has come into a situation that combines these issues, and we're looking at one blessed person. That's what we want to establish so blessedly tonight, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see this again, but I think it's important that I stress what I feel is vital, and that is this, that when we touch the incorruptible humanity of the Lord Jesus, it's not enough to say He did not sin. While that is blessedly true and gloriously effectual, it is absolutely essential that we understand that He could not sin. Now that is something not all will concede. But I am fully convinced the Word of God teaches that irrevocably. It's not that he did not sin. Well, thank God He didn't. But it's more than that. It is that He could not sin. And so, when I look at that, I see how God is preparing me in this very item for this precious truth that flows right through the person and the ministry and the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of the gold of His deity, as we said on Saturday night, I do trust that my dear brethren and my young brethren, especially, for after all, upon your shoulders rests tremendous responsibility in view of days to come, should the Lord remain away. I do trust, beloved, that you're working, that you're penetrating the areas of Scripture that confirm the saints on what is essential and vital concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, the devil is constant in his incessant attack upon the person of our Lord Jesus, arising in many areas tonight is that old awful idea that He was not the eternal Son of God. Brethren are meeting that in South Africa in a particular way at this moment of time. Even in assemblies, people are teaching that the Savior was not the eternal Son. Now that has come, of course, through material that is current in most bookshops, through a very good writer, through a very excellent writer, through a man that I feel has a lot to offer, but a very sad fact is this, that John MacArthur Jr. in his book on Epistle to the Hebrews says the Son was not a son in eternity. Now let us get that very clearly. I'm not out here to denigrate a writer, but I'm just making it clear that you see, in this there is the insidious approach of the devil. And we need just to get it clear in our souls. It's wholesome for you, my dear young brother, to come to your Bible and to be able to establish without doubt from the clear statements of the Word of God the essential deity and glory of the Son of God. There is no harm in you working until we would say you're blue in the face in John chapter 1. I'm telling you, we have yet to plumb the depths. We have yet to reach the heights that glorious chapter brings to us concerning the person we're thinking about tonight in this glorious glorious aspect in humanity and in essential deity. Now, measurements flow throughout this subject. And one particular feature of the ark is this, that the three measurements carry a half measurement. 2.5 by 1.5 and 1.5. Now, that's very difficult. And to me, it is very, very mysterious. And I just keep it like that. Because I would say it gives me my third point. Not only does it speak here of the incorruptible humanity of the Lord Jesus and the indisputable deity of the Lord Jesus, but I believe these half measurements unfold to my soul the indescribable mystery of the Lord Jesus. Indescribable. If I started tonight to unfold my simple, limited knowledge of the Savior, and you started yours, and we all put it all together, we would all just have to fall on our face and listen to the Savior Himself. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Is that it? No man. It doesn't mean that we don't know Him. Thank God we know Him. Thank God we have come to know Him. Ah, but you must look at the terms of Scripture. And you must look beyond just the English text. If you're going to get the richness of what the Lord Jesus means, it says that it means that no man fully knows the Son. And friend, I want to tell you something, sitting there listening so reverently. If the time ever dawned that could be, eternity would cease. Eternity will cease. If ever there comes a moment when it's registered in heaven, we have heard it all. Eternity will cease to be. For what did the Savior say? The Savior says, whom to know is eternal life. Whom to get to know is eternal life. And it's going to take eternity to get to know. You got that now? Get that firmly in your soul tonight. And so I look at these half measurements, and anything split in half brings me to the heart of the subject anyhow. Doesn't it? And I feel as I look at these mysterious measurements, I'm brought into the very heart of the indescribable mystery of the Son of God and the Father only glorious claim. The Son can comprehend. Now, the next point is the making. The making. Now, I know that you're not going to be able to see this wee item here the way I would like you to see it. But the ark inside is too small to open up. You understand? We just keep it covered for tonight. You wouldn't see it down there because it's made according to the model size. Now this one isn't, but it's still too small for most of you to see. But I treasure this very much because it's about one of the best that I've ever seen of the ark, if you allow me to say that. And if I told you all about it, it would take me all night, but just now, I want you to see this, if you can, away back there, that it's a very wonderful subject. Now, the first thing about the making is, and I'll just leave it there for a moment, is that it carries a crown of gold. Now, if you look away up to this point here, if you look over there, you'll see that we applied to indicate that on the chart. A crown of gold. Now examine the word crown, and you'll find it's not the victor's crown. It's not a crown that is given for any achievement, such as Stephanos would be a crown of glory, or even a diadem, another word for the word crown, as you know, in Revelation very clearly. But this crown is notable because it's really like a necklace. It is something that encircles the ark right round because it has a very, very important job, a very important piece of work to accomplish. And this is what I want you to understand when we come to this crown. You see, the mercy seat is of exactly the same size as the ark. It's 2.5 by 1.5. Exactly the same size. So if we put the mercy seat on the ark, and it's exactly the same size, obviously, naturally, the lid, the kaporoth, the mercy seat will be very, very vulnerable. This crown acts and has a work to perform. It maintains the oneness of the ark with the mercy seat. So it doesn't matter how it journeys. It doesn't matter what happens. That crown has a function. And the function is to maintain the oneness of the mercy seat with the ark. Now, beloved, that tells me many things. I hope that you never try to disassociate the person from the work. I find that many will give thanks to God for the person and are very slow in giving God thanks for the work. You would almost think they understood the mercy suit to be apart from the ark altogether. Now, I believe there is an element of that in certain areas with which I am very much in disagreement. And I want to make it clear, beloved. I believe I'm not restricting your exercise. I'm not saying that you should take on a certain form. But I just feel in my soul, when we rise to give thanks for the Son of God to His Father and God in our worship, I don't think it is proper we stop short of the cross. I don't think it is a mark of unspirituality to thank God that His Son died for me. Some people would never say that in the breaking of bread. But I thank God I would say it every time. And I feel there's a danger in separating the person from the work. A man that taught me that was John Douglas, who fell out with the people I'm talking about. And he told me why he did. He had to tell them one day. He said, listen, the burnt offering wasn't the perfect life of Christ. The burnt offering was the perfect death of Christ. So, beloved, remember this crown. remember its function. It maintains the oneness of the mercy seat with the ark. The combination that's inseparable of person and work. And when we come to our New Testament, beloved, you, dear brethren that work at your Bible, you'll be able to come at me all right. Could you find me a passage where it's otherwise? Could you? It's that in John 1. When I see him as the Word made flesh, the chapter doesn't close until I hear those ringing words, "Behold the Lamb of God." And it's no different than Hebrews 1. When he had by himself made purification for sin, set himself down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's the same in Colossians 1. And so, beloved, let us grasp the function of the crown in its making, maintaining the oneness of the mercy seat and the ark. And then, of course, four rings of gold were added. And as you can see, they are of gold. And these rings, wherever they appear, are God's divine provision for a yielding. Got that now? So someone never heard that before. You just keep that well in your mind. I'll come back to it some other day. Isn't it lovely to think, beloved, that these four rings yielded to two staves? As you can see, my little model indicates very clearly. And what were those staves for? That this item that is so blessedly a picture of the Lord Jesus may betoken his yieldedness to the shoulders of those that trust him. We were saying in Corroy the other night that he anticipates this in the little colt. Redeemed, or it never would have been there. He committed himself to that colt. And the colt carried him in testimony. And beloved, there's that sense in which he has yielded to us. We carry him every day. The moment you trusted the Lord Jesus, he committed himself to you. And no matter where you travel, be it your home, be it your business, be it the college, be it the office, you're bearing Christ. Is that right? And that is the mind of God. For you can see that these four rings possess a spirit of yieldingness. To what? To these two staves that will come in. And these staves, of course, are for the journey of the vessel in the wilderness. I want you to notice not only the four rings and the two staves in the making and the crown of gold. Oh, but beloved, have a look at the mercy seat. Have a look at the mercy seat. Try and just capture the wonder of this part of the issue. Now, to me, I want you to see, first of all, the dimension, the same as the ark. Then I want you to notice it's a distinct part of the ark. And then I want you to notice its design. Notice it has cherubim, one on the one side and one on the other. And then notice what I'm going to call simply its duty. It's acting as a cover. Isn't that the word, kaporeth, to cover? It's acting as a cover for the mercy seat. Now you get all that together. You have a lot of work to do. As I've said, I'm not taking time to even apply. I'm just giving it to you, and you have to sort it out yourself. These are the items that mark this wondrous point of the mercy seat. Now, I want you to notice the things that I'm saying. First of all, his incorruptible humanity, his indisputable deity, his indescribable mystery. But I want you to see in this mercy seat his indispensable ministry. My, if there were no mercy seat. Think of it. And all that opens to our hearts tonight, I have to say reverently, where would we be? What would we have? Here is something that is absolutely indispensable, beloved. God is giving it to us on the threshold of this mighty subject. The absolute necessity of this mercy seat in the making of the ark. Now notice, no wood of gold of one piece, and for the first time of beaten work. Now, this isn't of beaten work, so don't ask me that. There's no person in Ireland that I know could beat that out like that. And I think that this is where we're looking at the mighty power of the Spirit of God that enabled Bezalel and those that were associated with him to construct this according to the mind of God. Think of one piece of gold and think of it beaten so as out of one piece to form a cherub at one end and a cherub at the other, whose wings touched each other and whose faces looked toward each other and toward the mercy seat. You can visualize it. I trust you can see the item in my hand at least. I want you just to understand, beloved, this issue, that these cherubim are not put on. They're not put on after the mercy seat is made. They're made of one piece. Now, if you start with the mercy seat, with the ark, and come right through this whole tabernacle, it'll be a good exercise before you sleep tonight, and you might even sleep, to list the things that are made of one material. One material. Here is the first item that is made of one material. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, of what does this speak? I feel, beloved, that what we're looking at the mercy seat, is what our Lord Jesus Christ ever was and ever will be, and would ever be, even though he had never, never become man. For it's all of gold. It speaks of something that's inherent in him. It speaks of something that's eternal in him. It speaks of something that's essential to him. And something that he never laid aside. something that he never left. So I'm building a case, I trust, for what I feel the mind of God is on the subject. I believe that these cherubim on this mercy seat speak to me of something that is essential in our Lord Jesus Christ. I come to many portions of the Word of God, but I have to remember I'll come to this subject again. I'm just going to ask you to remember that in John chapter 13 and verse 1, it says these words, Jesus knowing. John chapter 13 verse 3, he knew. John chapter 18 verse 4, Jesus knowing. Now you mark those stages, and you mark those occasions, and you mark the situation, and then come to 1923. The Savior, shall I say reverently, in the height of his agony, in the depth of his suffering, Jesus knowing. Nothing. No one. Never at any time did this blessed one have anything but complete cognition of everything that prevailed. See, it's something that's divine. It runs right through the whole of John's gospel. It was the thing that touched the heart of Nathaniel. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. I often say that Nathaniel went under the fig tree so that nobody would see. And as he knew it, there wasn't a soul could see him. And when this person said, I saw thee, he bows at his feet and says, thou art the Son of God. And when I think of the comprehension of the Lord Jesus, when I think of one that knew exactly all that God demanded, which I could never comprehend, I remember that he comprehended it all. When I think of his comprehension of my need, and I do not comprehend it all. And when I think, beloved, of his unlimited comprehension of everything, but now I'm thinking particularly of his work, I see the point here. I see the reason why these are forming this lid. Here is one, beloved, that's going to go into death and is going to comprehend when the very heart of God is satisfied. And know that he has done exactly what God demanded. So there'll never be a point in eternity when there'll be a question raised relative to the efficacy or the sufficiency of the death of Christ. And when this priest came into the presence of God, beloved, and sprinkled the mercy seat with blood, it was only a faint picture of the one who on that tree made propitiation for our sins. You got that down there? Have you got that? Oh, beloved, does it not bow our hearts in worship tonight? He'll tell John, and John is remonstrating, I need to be baptized of thee. Ah, but the Savior says, listen, it behoveth us to fulfill all righteousness. That's the cherub character. And so it's essential to know that what this great item represents. I know, beloved. I know. He must become man to die. But I also add irrevocably and without any apology, only God could do the work that God demanded. And that's the mercy seat. And that's the one piece. And friend, that's essential to my blessed Lord, should he never have become man. He had full comprehension of all the mind and will and heart and purpose of God. Ah, but when I think that it's this in relation to his death, I enter into something of the vastness of the work of Calvary. Now, just a few moments. When we think of the contents, always remember that anything put into an ark is preserved. Now, if I asked you how many arks there are in the Bible, I hope you can tell me. Whenever Mr. John Short was introduced to my late father, in 1985, my dad was sitting in his old armchair yonder, and John came in, and the first thing my dad said to him, before he even greeted him, was, John, how many centurions do you expect to see in heaven? John lost his breath for a few moments. He couldn't think of one. However, I hope you can think of how many arcs there are. I think you know about Noah's Ark, don't you? Well, anything went into Noah's Ark were saved. Was saved. And all that went into Noah's Ark were saved. And you remember the little ark of bulrushes that Moses was put in? He was preserved too. Now just you think of what God has put in this ark. It makes it the ark of the testimony. You think of God entrusting an unbroken law to his son. You think of the majesty and the ministry of that blessed one, maintaining the oneness, the unbrokenness of that law in his heart. There's another ark. The only trouble is it's not called an ark in our Old Testament. It's the last word of Genesis. It's called a coffin. But it's the word ark. And you know that Joseph's bones went in there. They were preserved too. But just now, just get that point. That this ark, in its content, preserved the law of God. Isaiah says he made it honorable. We know that he loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and spirit and soul and mind. We know that. Now possibly you'll take time on the coverings. When we come to other items, we will show you that each vessel had an appropriate covering. Now this one had a special covering. The veil, which we will speak about in the nights to come, was the first item that covered this ark. The veil. And then, remember, it was covered with a protecting cover of badger skin or seal skin. And then remember, it was covered with a covering wholly of blue. Then the staves were put in, and they carried it covered. Now, as I close, I want to bring this to you in a way that I trust will help you to see that with all the detail that is here, we need something else, beloved. And this is uppermost in my mind now, in coming to you. For I know there are young men here, and young women, and older ones too, and they're anxious to get into their Bible. Now you look at John 1, please, and then I'll finish. John chapter 1. Open at John chapter 1. And allow me just to give you the ark in this chapter. Verse number 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You put alongside that the simple term, the ark, found in chapter 25 of Exodus and verse 14, and right over it, the divine presence. The Word became flesh and dwelt. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 3, it is called the Ark of God. That's verse 1, isn't it, here? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Ark, verse 14. The Ark of God, verse 1. Preeminence. Look at verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's presentation. And that's verse 8, verse 22 of chapter 25 of Exodus. The Ark of the Testimony. Isn't that what he was? Didn't he fully declare God? Wasn't there a radiant, rich, royal testimony to the glory of God in his presentation? Verse 12. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Brethren, that's promise. And in that sense, he is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They say unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? I take that to be the ark of the Lord. The prerogative of the Lord to bring us to his dwelling place. The ark of the Lord. Verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. The ark of the God of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11, his power. Verse 29. Behold, just the term, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Provision. Psalm 132 and verse 8. The ark of thy strength. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away. What strength. What power. What provision. Verse 14. Again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. My brethren, in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 3, it is called the ark of thy holiness. His perfection. Chapter 1 again of John, 48 and right down to 51, which includes Nathanael's confession, the Lord's acceptance of it, and his confirmation that greater things shall you see than these. What? Ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's Joshua 3 verse 11. The ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. May God bless his word and treasure in our hearts the knowledge of his Son.